We're in Revelation chapter 11 today. We're going to continue. This section is on, we've been looking at the seven trumpets, and as we've noticed that as John lays out this, sounds like my throat's going to give me trouble today, but as John lays out this revelation for us, we looked at breaking this section down, and we're going to find that as John is giving us this revelation, there's components of it that are sequential, meaning there's a sense of one thing after another, and you have this revelation or this outpouring in a certain style. And then you have these interludes periodically where different topics are brought up and the revelation gives deeper insight. And so as we were looking through today, we're at chapter 11, which on the outline that I give you, it's this area of these two witnesses and then the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so that's what we're going to look at today. I do think these two witnesses, although it's an interlude, it is giving us, you'll see in the time frame, it is in that 7 year or that 3.5 year period of the trumpet and bowl, trumpet and bowl judgments. Okay? So if you look at your Bibles, we're going to break it down this way. There are three sections today, and basically it's the temple. He's going to ask to measure the temple. That's just in the first couple verses. And then he's going to go in and talk to us about the two witnesses in verses 3 through 14. And then you're going to have the seventh trumpet sounded and kind of the temple is opened up. So I put these pictures on here. This is more just out of fun. Two witnesses, Jeff and I are in Israel. I thought I'd put on. Now, I didn't put it on your sheet because I didn't want you to go around and show it and say, oh, look, he's claiming to be one of the two witnesses. I'm not. That's just a reference for you on there. But I do want to draw your attention on the slides up here of this picture here and this one here. This is the eastern gate that has been boarded up in Jerusalem. In the Temple Mount, there's two gates that enter, and that's been boarded up. And we have prophecy about Christ when he returns and sets his foot down on Mount Carmel. Mount of Olives, he is going to enter into the city through that gate, and it has been blocked. And so when we look at that and we recognize that prophecy, we know something will happen historically that will open those two gates. Because when he returns, he will be entering through those gates. I gave you a picture of this, and I don't have a reference picture, unfortunately, but if you were to stand here from this shot and you were to turn around and look right behind you, you have the Dome of the Rock, the large mosque, okay? And the reason I bring this to your attention is that the temple gets rebuilt during the tribulation period or prior to the tribulation period. Something will occur historically that allows the temple worship to start again, which means it will be rebuilt. Now, there's a group in Israel currently today. I have a picture of their building, but they actually are in the process of re-finding all of the things needed to set up temple worship, all those critical components, the certain lamb, the certain ram, the certain oxen, and they're going back and they're finding these and they're pulling them in and housing them in this building through their research, because they are expecting at some point the temple will be rebuilt and they want to have all the components accurate to Exodus when they were told this is how you build the temple. The reason I show you this is because when we were there, he pointed to this place because it is potentially the actual location of where the temple was. It's possibly the place where the temple actually was built. There's some archaeologists and some historians that look at the location of the Dome of the Rock and the location of the temple and realize it's probably not built right where the temple was. The reason for that is if you were to stand on this side of this little monument here and look east, you would see Mount Olives and the gates. And their prophecy talks about standing at the temple and looking out through the gates and seeing Mount of Olives. So the speculation was that you're going to have a leader that will handle the conflict in Jerusalem between the Muslims and the Jews and create some kind of a peace treaty or management to where the temple can be rebuilt for Israel without having the Muslims revolt. His point was, if you stand on this point, this area here, and look, you can see the Dome of the Rock, and it could easily rebuild the temple here and not disturb the Dome of the Rock. And he's like, in his mind, he just speculates. Now, that would be something that a leader could bring peace to both sides by allowing that conflict where both groups can have their temple and their worship without destroying the other one.
I'm not familiar with the Dome of the Rock.
Dome of the Rock is the Muslim temple that currently sits in the city of Jerusalem. It is the place believed where Abraham went up and was going to sacrifice Isaac.
It's not a rock.
There's a rock there, and it's the rock where they believe that Moses was going to sacrifice Isaac, so it's a holy place. So the dome would be the dome over the rock. They call it the Dome of the Rock, but it's the dome over the rock, and it's one of the holy places for the Muslims.
And be a little bit upset if the word to be destroyed.
Yes. And I'm going to fail my history. Somebody could fill me in on this. There was a point in time in which there was a revolt, and Israel actually took possession. The Jewish state took possession of that location at one point, but they returned it to the Muslims because they knew it would create a war. I don't remember. It could have been the Seven-Day War. It could have been something in there. There was some battles. Do you remember which one it was? The Three-Day War in the 70s. Yeah. But Google it and find it. But anyway, the nation of Israel actually took possession of it, controlling it because of the battles. But then they ended up giving it back to the Muslims because they knew it would create not a three-day war. It would be a major war. Because it is one of their holy sites.
1967, during the Six-Day War.
Six-Day War,
Israel's
okay.
Israel claimed it, and then they gave it back a few days later to keep the peace.
Yeah. They had it for 2 days. Isn't Google great? You can just go to that. So that's why you want to be accurate as a teacher, because you can quickly be pulled out and shown to be false very quickly. So we're going to look at Revelation 11. Take a look at that. These are the three topics we're going to hit. The temple, verse 1 and 2, and then the issue of the two witnesses. We'll look at those, the significance of them, who are they, that kind of a thing, and then we'll look at the final trumpet sounding. So in your handout, I wanted to give you an idea of where this fits within our timeline, and I'll just keep referring back to this. We've got the 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years of what's called pseudo-peace, the beginning of sorrows. You have a covenant that's made by the beast that brings peace for a while. And then you have the abomination, the desolation, or the desecration of the temple. This indicates that the Jewish temple is built by this time, and the worship of the Jews is going on, because it is this point in which the beast will enter into the Holy of Holies, stand on the area, and declare himself God, and demand their worship. And that's the abomination that causes desolation. And so you have this period, and we're going to see in our text today the reference to 1,260 days or 40 months or whatever, which is a 3.5-year period. Okay? So this is the time frame that we're looking, the seven trumpets, as well as this account of the two witnesses. It's going to fall right into that time frame.
So the seven trumpets is the red area.
Yeah, this is the seven trumpets. It's going to be within this period. The seven seals tend to be, we believe, are in the first 3.5 years. Then it talks about the desolation, the breaking of the contract, and then that's when the great, they actually determine the scriptures is the great tribulation, meaning it's got a more intensity, it's more, the wrath becomes more intense, and we see what occurs to people and how God judges becoming more and more intense and severe. And so we'll look at that. So let's look at the first, the measuring of the temple. Look in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. It says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So we have a time frame in which the outer part of the temple is given over to the nations. Most scriptures use the word Gentile. And we're going to come to the Gentile and what that means. First off, why would he be measuring? The concept here in Scripture is he's measuring it. Is he actually trying to find the footage of it, the square footage? The intent of this is not the square footage of the temple. The intent of this is, have you ever set a fence around your boundary and put no trespassing signs up? You basically, by setting a boundary and measuring your borders, You are identifying what belongs to you. This is mine. I approve of this. This belongs to me. And so at this point, you have a situation in the process of the revelation where John is asked to get up and identify the areas which God is saying, this belongs to me. I'm holding on to this. This has some special approval, some special element. Now, we've seen that, not with the measuring rod, but we've seen that in other chapters where he says we must identify and seal those that are ours, the 144,000. So this, again, you have this image of a boundary being set, and it's the temple and the people who are in it. Now, because these are defined as being his, we can only, it is a reasonable conclusion for us to say it's the temple, which would be the Jews, okay, not the Gentiles, not the Jews. The worship is going on in there, and it's an accepted worship, which means these would be faithful Jews worshiping the true God. They would be his. And so we have that element here. So there is faithful Jews that are actively worshiping in the temple during this time frame, that 3.5 year period, of which this measuring, God is saying, these belong to me. I look upon these with favor and approval. And then he identifies the outer court. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the inner court and the outer court. And the outer court was where Gentiles could approach the temple. But they were never allowed in the inner court. They were not a member of the nation of Israel. So the proselytes, those who would profess, who were not Jewish, but would profess faith in Yahweh, their ability, or the closest they could get to the in the temple was the outer court of the temple. And that was the only place they could go. And so you have now this element of the temple, and he says then the outer court, as he says here, is given over to the Gentiles or to the nations. And Gentile, basically, Gentile in Scripture is the Greek word is ethnism. Did I say it right? Ethnesin, which is where we get the word ethnicity or ethnic group. It's the same idea. It's a group of people of a certain origin, certain identifying marks. And Gentile is basically, in the Old Testament, just any ethnic group, any group that is not Jew, that is not Israel. They are the Gentile nations. Those are the Gentiles. And it usually had a negative connotation because it was referring to them as pagans, idol worshipers. And so in this case, he's saying that there's a portion of the temple, the outer court. Don't measure it because he's not looking upon it with favor. Now, we should recognize when he uses the term given, it indicates control. I can't give you something I don't have control over. All right? So I'm giving it to you. I'm allowing you this process. And that's what you have. The sovereign God in his revelation here to John is saying that the outer court, he is allowing the Gentile nations to trample. Trample is not a positive term. Trample is the idea of destruction. Okay? So you've got them on the outer court. They're allowed to trample, put it underfoot. And oftentimes the imagery of trampling something shows superiority over. Right? I put my foot on it. I'm holding it down. So the idea they're allowed to give this impression that they have control. Yes?
If it isn't measured, then it's everything outside that portion which is measured.
That's correct.
So that's you're including the world there.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. In the measuring of the temple, he uses specifically the outer court. It's a holy place, but he's allowing a portion of that to be trampled. But yes, the outer court of the temple. When he says, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple," so if we have, there's two references here that you can do. One is the outer court where Gentiles have access, and he's allowing them to continue to have that access to the outer court, but they trample it, not holy worship. And it can also extend to the sense that the actual location on the earth, the place where he's measured and looked with favor, is the temple, and the rest of the world is not measured, which indicates he's not looking on the rest of the world with favor. But you have individuals that are in the rest of the world, which he is looking on with favor, those that will have the mark of the Holy Spirit. Have I sufficiently fogged that up? So you have this measurement, and then we have a time period given. The 42 months, 3.5 years, this is when they're allowed. By the way, the 42 months in the Jewish calendar is 12 months with 30 days in each month. It's not like ours where it's, you know, 31 one month, 29. The Jewish calendar was basically 30 days. So 12 months at 30 days is 42 months. That gives you 3.5 years. All right? From this section, what we ought to draw from it is that the Lord is identifying a location on the earth during the tribulation where faithful worship is going on, and he is approving of it, and it is the temple. So the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. He measures it, looks on it with approval, but he's allowing the other portions to be trampled underfoot by the nations. Now we come to the two witnesses. So let's look at this. This is a little longer, but I'll read it for you so we have it in context. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours them, their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven into the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So we have, this is the primary text that we have about the two witnesses during the tribulation period. It's clear from the context that their prophesying occurs in that 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation. You have a reference here of 1,260 days. Well, 1,260 days divided by 30 equals 42 months. And so you have the same time frame. So this period referenced as the same time frame. So we have that. So what is the significance of two? I'm just going to draw a few things, and then we can discuss any questions you might have. First off, what is the significance of two? Within Scripture, out of Deuteronomy, you have the element that the validity of a testimony had to be relied upon more than one individual. There had to be at least two people to have the testimony to make it valid. So they are following the old covenant in Deuteronomy, where it has to be the testimony of two. The other thing is, in the early church, when Christ ended up sending out his apostles, he sent them out by twos, okay? And then this reference of the olive trees refers back to a prophecy that occurred to Zechariah, in where there were witnesses. After Israel had been taken captive and they were attempting to come back, Zechariah testifies about Zerubbabel and Joshua ended up coming back to reestablish the nation of Israel. And there are two witnesses there. And those two witnesses, they are called his olive trees that bear witness. So you have a connection to the Old Testament, the olive trees, and so forth. So the Jews who were reading this would understand and recognize that that Old Testament connection to prophecy. And those two prophets in Zechariah also were able to have great miracles occur in order to bring the nation of Israel back to establish the nation of Israel. The significance of the sackcloth, it says for those days they'll be in sackcloth, they'll be visible. The sackcloth, you can go in Old Testament, Matthew, but also in Isaiah. And sackcloth is always an indication of repentance and judgment. When something would go wrong in a house and there was you felt you needed to repent for something you've done, generally they they mourned in sackcloth and ashes. It was a physical display of the body's intent to prostrate themselves before the Lord because they needed to repent of their actions. So the imagery you have here is these witnesses are calling for repentance, and the sackcloth is an image that they're saying there is judgment coming and there needs to be repentance. Who are they? This is, nobody knows. The text does not tell us who they are. Anything that we try to say who they are or believe they might be is speculation on our part. We're actually trying to look at the text and determine who they might be. Here are four that you can find if you read commentators. There are four of them. There are those who believe this is Moses and Elijah, and the primary reason for that is the similarity of their miracles, the ability to call fire, the ability to stop the rain, to turn the river into blood. So utilizing those similarities, they connect in the Old Testament who did that, and it was Moses and Elijah, so they think it could be these two. Another one is Enoch and Elijah, and this primarily comes from the fact that we recognize that Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. These are the two individuals we have in Scripture that have never tasted physical death. Enoch went to heaven before he died. Elijah was taken to heaven before he died. So if you look at the Old Testament, there's only two individuals that we are aware of in the account that have never tasted physical death. So the interpretation of that is, okay, all man must taste death, therefore these two will come back in form, and they will prophesy, and then they will experience physical death and then be raised again. So that's one of those. The other one is there are two selected witnesses from that time period. This just simply means we don't know who they are. There are two faithful individuals living, and they are selected from that historical time period. In other words, two faithful servants of God will be chosen from among those on the world, and they will then become his witnesses. And the last one, which I think is probably one in which if you're not going to look at anything literally, you're just going to look at it all figuratively, they basically say it's a non-literal interpretation. These two witnesses are representative of all faithful witnesses during that time frame. I think that's a pretty tough stretch, personally. But if you're not going to take the text literally and look at it as all figurative, then you could conclude that it's not two witnesses, it's more a symbolic symbol of those that are living faithfully during that time frame. Okay?
Before I open up a can of worms, which one do you personally adhere to? Because I don't argue with you.
Which one?
I'm going with Moses and Elijah, personally, the ones... I've read commentators and listened to it for a number of reasons. One, yes, they're similar to the Old Testament miracles, but also they were both present at the Transfiguration. And as for Enoch and Elijah, would you say that they're supposed to be in some way representative of a Jewish idea or have a Jewish flavor? You mentioned the olive trees.
Yeah.
Because Enoch wasn't Jewish.
No, he was prior to the nation of Israel.
So he wouldn't fit the Jewish template.
Right.
So that's why I go with Moses and Elijah.
Okay. Go there. Won't make any difference, but go there. Yeah. That's fine. Most of the more modern commentaries that I'm looking at tend to lean toward the two selected witnesses from that period. And the primary reason for that is there's just no definitive evidence that we have that we can put our hands on in the Scriptures that give us an ability to say it's this one or that one. Most of the time, I thought the argument for death was the stronger one, in my opinion, that men must die, their physical bodies must die. And so it seemed like a reasonable that Enoch and Elijah, who have not tasted physical death, might be the better choice. But in interpretation, these are two men, physical men, who will experience physical death and then be raised again. So what you're saying, if you're saying it's Moses and Elijah, it means that they have died, but somehow their bodies now they're going to be reconstructed. And that, to me, is a little bit of a stretch. That's just my interpretation. That's a little bit of a stretch. Now, Enoch and Elijah, their bodies have never died. Therefore, those bodies can be returned. So the safest bet for all of you is just to say it's two selected witnesses from that period. Okay? Yes.
I was just laughing because this is from the guy who was thankful that Super Tuesday is coming and we won't have to worry about campaigning.
All right. But
just another side note is they pointed out in here that the entire world will watch them die.
Yes.
That would have been inconceivable 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, I have a note on that coming.
Okay.
Yeah, but you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right.
It's kind of scary.
It is kind of scary. Do recognize the there's an allotted time, there's allotted power, and there's divine protection. Anybody who chooses to try to kill these two witnesses will die by fire. They will die by fire. It is generally believed that these are not dragon-breathing humans, okay? That the idea of fire from their mouths is the idea they will call fire down and it will consume them divinely. So those who, because, let me back up just a minute. Let's take into account what is going to be going on during this 3.5 year period and who is going to be the focal point of that anger. These two witnesses are holding rain from heaven. These two witnesses are calling plagues on the people. These two witnesses are taking fresh water and making it bitter. They will not look to the Lord, even though the witnesses are pointing to God that this is judgment. They will look to them and believe they are the source of all their pain and suffering. They will be hated by the world. And men and women in the world will try to kill them because they believe by so doing, their pain will cease. The plagues will cease. And there will be attempts to destroy these two individuals. And the miraculous thing is, every plot to kill them until the Lord's time is up, they die by being burned up. Fire from heaven consumes them. These will be the two most unliked people on the earth. They will be hated by the world. Okay? The interesting thing about this is most of the time prophets speak, they only speak what God tells them to speak. These prophets evidently are given some leniency. The text tells us they can call down plagues at their desire, at their own will. They are allowed, these prophets are given the authority, their allotted authority and power to actually, whatever they deem needs to be done, they can call the plagues, they can call fire, they can stop the rain. Okay? Continuing this on of these two witnesses, they will remain alive until the beast. Now, this is one of the first references we have of the beast. He is being introduced to us now. We talk about the covenant that he will make. We talk about the abomination of desolation, all that. But in the Revelation, you now have this. The beast is now coming into forefront. And he's going to be talked about quite a bit now until we get to the end of Revelation. The connection of the beast, this is the Antichrist. This is the one who has come to power. We're going to find much more descriptive elements of him later on about how about the dragon or Satan who gives him his power. But by the fact that he's identified as he's one who comes from the abyss, Satan dwells in the abyss. That's his area. So the idea of he comes from there is an identifier that this is not from the Lord. This is the Satan's witness. This is his primary individual. So you have a conflict in the text. You have a conflict between God's two witnesses and Satan's chosen leader. Okay? And God allows the beast. Now, all other men have been destroyed who tried to kill the beast. I mean, kill the witnesses. The beast is allowed to kill them. And we don't have any identification of how that's done, causes them to be murdered. But they are murdered in public. They are out in the open. And you have in the text that they are left out to be seen by everyone. So this is in Jerusalem, most likely somewhere close to the temple. They have been murdered and their bodies are left out. And I agree with you that back in the days when before television and this mass ability for us to project images around the world, this would have been a difficult passage to understand if you were reading the text. Because it's like the whole world will see this. And you would have to think, God's going to have to do something miraculously for this to be displayed to the entire world. And yet now, we look at the current technology, and it will be very easy to put cameras up, show these bodies, and project that supposed victory from the beast around the world.
Headline on CNN.
Huh?
Headline on CNN.
Headline on CNN. The two beasts have now been destroyed. Okay?
We're still in the 42-month period.
You're still in that 42-month period. You're at the end of it now. You're probably in the last month of it, in that range, somewhere in there. And you'll see how that connects when the seventh trumpet sounds and all that. But you're toward the end of it, because he says he allows them to preach for 1,260 days. So we're looking close to the very end of that period.
Do they start the, are they basically at the start of the Great Tribulation then?
They are going to be part of that. You're going to have several different things coinciding and going on. But yes, this identification is they're witnessing is during that Great Tribulation period.
But following this period of time, doesn't the Battle of Armageddon take place? So I don't know what that time frame is. But if they have 3.5 years, I'm thinking that this is beginning somewhere before the midpoint.
Okay.
I mean, if my math is correct.
If your math is correct. My interpretation, I'll look at it more later and we'll walk through it. My interpretation as I look at it is that the killing of these beasts,
witnesses,
thank you, the killing of these witnesses and the seventh trumpet, and you're going to see because it's going to specifically start declaring the reign of Christ, which is the whole context. The seven bowls, the resurrection of the beast, the earthquake, the Battle of Armageddon is in a very short amount of time. It's very condensed at the end. It's like going to be that crescendo, and it's just going to be like one after the other, and it's going to come very, very quickly. The reason I interpret it that way is because the beast, when he kills them, I mean, the 42 months of the witnesses is listed, which would indicate this event is toward the end of that period. And the fact that it talks about the correlation of the 42 months with the measuring of the temple, the treading of the Gentiles for 42 months. To me, in a vision, when you have these correlating periods that are the same, the proper interpretation, in my opinion, is to say they're in the same time frame. They're not overlapping. Yes?
Satan?
No.
Satan himself?
He's not Satan himself, and you'll see later on in the text, it talks about the beast. Satan gives the beast his power. So you have the two referred to. You have the beast who is a human. He is a man who then has this supernatural power, but that power is coming directly from Satan. Excuse me. The denial of burial is the worst indignity possible, to not give someone the right to be buried. In the Old Testament and during this period would have recognized this is the most unkind thing he can do, the public display of bodies and not allowing them to be buried. I think it's motivated from the fact that people hate them. They hate them because they contribute all their pain and their suffering to these two witnesses. Not only do they hate them, but now they're going to celebrate at their death. You have that image. Don't miss the hatred that is on the world at this time to these two witnesses. The actions taken are of the highest level of hatred that you could have. The indignity of not burying them and then setting up immediately, not a year later, but immediately, a holiday-type Mardi Gras celebration. They are celebrating in the streets. They are giving each other's gifts. There is rejoicing. And it goes on for 3.5 days.
That's a typical Louisiana Mardi Gras thing anyway. So can't excuse for them.
One commentator said it will be the last great Mardi Gras. So you have this set up. So insult to injury. He kills them. Doesn't allow them to be buried, and they're celebrating at the highest level of this victory that the beast supposedly has. In 3.5 days, it changes from rejoicing and celebration to tremendous fear. And so you have the reference breath of life. You can look at that. Basically, that refers to the life that they are given comes directly from God. He breathes life back into them. He gives them life. Yes?
I was just going to say, if they're laying out there and everyone has seen them, right, it's really kind of a cool thing, right, that they've all celebrated their death, and now who is the giver of life?
Yep. The giver of life breathes life back into them. And merely it just says they get up.
Imagine there'd probably be a little bit of forewarnings just to get the cameras turned on. So that, no, I mean, you'd have shaking or light or something, then everyone would say, what's going on here? And then they stand up so the entire world can see them.
Yep. Not only have the entire world seeing their death, you now have the entire world seeing them come back to life. And just so no one has any kind of wonder who did it, a voice from heaven says, come up here. That voice is heard by all of those that are around. The voice from heaven, come up. And before their eyes, these two men who were dead laying on the ground will simply rise and ascend into the clouds in front of them. And the cameras will be on. And people are going to be scared. Because not only at this point, if you just wanted to say, if God just wanted to say, look, I'm powerful enough, I can give them life back, he could have stopped here. But once he calls them to heaven and they leave, the greatest earthquake Israel has ever felt, how much of the city is destroyed? There's a component of the city is destroyed, 7,000 people are dead. And if you remember at the end of chapter 6, when the hailstones are falling and all that, it says all the people said, oh, this is God's wrath. Who can survive? There was nobody that didn't know who it was. The same thing happens at the end of this. Don't mistake the fact when they say they give glory to the God of heaven. This is not a salvation cry. This is not where they're giving up and saying, oh, we trust you and bow down and worship. This glory is defined as we know who that is. That is the God of heaven. Who just did that? Because you realize that even the demons know who God is, but they refuse to worship him. What you have here is mankind recognize this is the God of heaven, but they don't worship him, which to us seems so crazy to see that power, know who it is, and to not go, okay, I need to worship him. Okay? So celebration turns to fear, death, and a declaration that this is the God of heaven. So now we've had the two witnesses. I'm sorry, the measuring of the temple. We have the two witnesses. Now we get to the declaration of the seventh trumpet. Look in 15 through 19. Or not the declaration, but the actual sounding. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and their wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which was in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. I just want to call your attention. It's interesting that when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's saying, it's actually identifying it that his rule has begun. What I believe this may be pointing to is that the long-awaited rule of Christ and of God over the earth has started at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. He's not sitting on the throne yet, but it seems to encompass all that will transpire in the final days of where he actually will set his foot on the throne. Because the text here with the seventh trumpets, it says, you have begun your rule. You have begun your reign. So it's possible that this rule and reign, as the seven bowls are poured out, as the two witnesses are taken to heaven, this is all just all close together, and this is the actual starting of when he's going to complete it, and he's going to sit on the throne. So that's look at it. Notice that the declared worship and praise begun to reign. You've got that. But note the focus of his worship. Don't miss that. The focus is not about grace and mercy and forgiveness. You don't have that declared in this. What you have is the focus is justice and rule. It talks about his power, his eternality, and then it talks about his sovereign rule, which is wrath upon evil, judgment. Dead are judged. The faithful servants rewarded, and the destruction of evildoers. Oftentimes in the Psalms, you'll get this praise about how great God has been to you because he has forgiven us of our sins. His mercy endures. He reaches out to us. He sustains us. He holds us up. In Revelation, it's not about that character trait of God. In Revelation, you have the character trait of justice, power, and sovereign rule, and the right to punish. When I've listened to the text over and over again, one of the things that I keep noticing is that the heavens are declaring that his actions are right, true, and good. But when we look at the actions, they are devastating. They are painful. And it's hard for us, I think, to grasp the idea because we are so much enjoying the grace and mercy of God that when we read this, potentially we go, oh, but the God I love is the God of mercy. We should not miss the fact that God you love is a just and holy God that cannot tolerate evil, and he will judge evil for what it is. We are the ones who have softened that, not him. Does that make sense? So just, I want you to notice that in the text. The last thing is he draws us the seventh trumpet. He gives us the sense that the temple in heaven. Now, this passage, I'll even tell you now, is so interesting to me because it begins with the measuring of the earthly temple with restrictions, boundaries, and an area where they can trample. It ends with the temple in heaven with the doors being flown open. It begins with the measuring of the earthly temple and ends with the heavenly temple being open. What is the primary thing we recognize when the curtain in the temple, when Christ died on the cross and the curtain in the temple was rent, what did that signify? It was open to us, access to God. So it starts with restrictions in the earthly temple and opens with now the doors are open, his judgment is coming, and the access to him is going to begin. The altar represents, if we look in the Old Testament, the altar symbolizes the presence of God and his faithfulness and his atonement. When the Jews saw that ark, they recognized that. It was God's presence and God's atonement. And the corresponding actions that we have or the things that occur when the temple is open in heaven are very clear, are very close to the same ones when you read in Exodus when God came to Mount Sinai. And the nation of Israel was down at the foot of the mountains looking up. What did they see? Peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, crashes. The majestic presence of God on earth tends to have these elements that are present as well. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. The earthquake and hailstorm is on the earth. As the temple is open, God's presence is beginning, and here is the actions that occur. So the symbolism of this, I believe, is predominantly we're talking about the process of Christ's rule and reign is going to begin with the open ability to come before him, and that to me is symbolized through the opening of the door of the temple in heaven, which has been closed all this time. It is now being opened. And the recognition of the ark, which is the symbol of atonement and the symbol of faithfulness, is present. And then the earth at his presence, cracks of thunder, peals of lightning. And I think it all, not that I can tell you exactly the sequential nature of it, but it appears to me that when that seventh trumpet sounds, it's going to get real intense and a lot is going to happen because it's going to begin his reign. The temple opens up, he's coming, and all this stuff is going to occur in a short amount of time. Yes?
I have a comment and then I have a question. The comment I have is in regard to all these things that are taking place the first 3.5 years earthquakes and lots of other stuff. And what I see is things like our Hoover Dam and many other man-made structures falling apart.
Mm-hmm.
Our power grid going out. And people won't be home watching soaps in the afternoon.
Yeah.
And we'll be struggling to get food and clean water and taking care of things.
Yes.
So when the earth sees the two witnesses killed and the two witnesses risen again, I see that as God working somehow that every person, wherever they are, day or night, will see this and will have nothing to do with television.
In your mind? Somehow they will have some knowledge of it?
Maybe he flashes it as a hologram in the sky.
Okay.
I don't know. But my question though is on, this is the end of the second woe. Could you remind me of what the first woe was?
First woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe is the sixth trumpet, and this is right before the woe was ended. And then the seventh and bowls coming are going to be the third woe.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And I agree with you that if it's not, we speculate the fact that technology now gives this ability, and that could be the means by which it is presented. But again, everybody's going to know. Somehow this projection is going to occur. And through Sky TV or Sky Hologram or through God's provision or whatever, the text is clear, you're gonna know it, and whatever means God chooses to make that known. And our speculation is, hey, TV gives us a sense of how that might occur. I'm not saying it's TV, but that does give us a sense of how it could occur.
What a Hollywood movie this would make.
Yeah, the only downside is it's going to be real.
Yes,
not going to be, yeah.
How would the Muslims and the other
nations?
Yeah, whatever they are, all those other people. How are they going to treat this? Are they going to say that their God is doing it? Or are they just going to say there's another God?
I can speculate on that. The one defining thing that you're going to see during this entire time is those that have been sealed by God are not going to experience the plagues. They're going to experience suffering from others in the world, the unbelievers who will martyr them and kill them. To me, here's the image I see going on during that time frame. There's a group of people who have come to faith. They are believing they're seeing what's going on. They recognize it's God. They repent and fall on their faces before Him and ask for forgiveness. And God will grant that. God will forgive them during this time frame. We have those that are coming of faith during the 7 years. But there are plagues that are specifically said, it only strikes those who have the mark of the beast. Those who do not have the mark will not experience it. So there is not going to be this question on the earth today like we have, which is Secret Service Christians, people who profess faith, but you can't really tell. You're kind of wondering, are they on or are they not? You know, I don't know. Or that social Christianity that often occurs, you know, that they claim it, but that's really not a passionate part of their heart. It's got for other reasons. During this time frame, there is no ability to find yourself hiding. You will either have the sores or you won't. And if you have the sores, it's because you have the mark of the beast and you've aligned with him. If you don't have them, it's because you're aligned with God. The line will not be vague. It will not be unclear. It will be very clear. It will be displayed. And what will occur, in my opinion, is those that are suffering from the sores who don't repent hate those that don't have the sores, and they'll persecute them and kill them.
So all Muslims are going to have mark of the beast?
If you take Muslim off of that, anybody, doesn't matter Muslim,
okay.
Anybody who does not worship God, does not respond to these correctly and claim, ask forgiveness from God, is going to experience the plagues and the difficulty. God will supernaturally protect those that are His, and those that are not are going to experience the wrath. See, God's wrath is not going to be poured out on those He's forgiven. He's not angry at those that have come to faith in Him. the judgments that are coming are not for those that have been have the blood of the Lamb on their behalf. So the wrath being poured from heaven is not going to be poured on believers. There will be some elements we will suffer from, but there's a supernatural protection of the believer. So during that seven-year period, it's going to be the delineation between believer and non-believer is going to be very, very clear.
Don't we believe, though, that we will be raptured
this time? Yeah, the belief is that the church, the current believers now, they will be raptured prior to this occurring. What I'm referring to is those who come to faith during that seven-year tribulation, those that see all this and go, it is God, and they repent. And and if you remember back, I think it's in chapter 6, it talks about myriad and myriad of people are going to come to faith during that time frame.
There's so their Allah really isn't the God that we know, obviously,
no.
Right?
No.
Their God is basically, from what I've heard, their degradation of the moon god a long time ago.
I'd have to look a little bit farther on that. They basically believe in a supreme being, and they're a monotheistic religion, believing there's one God. But the God they believe they call Allah is not Jehovah.
Right.
They believe Christ is simply another prophet like Muhammad. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They don't believe that he is God.
And some people on the earth, those people therefore will then get saved.
Some of them will, yes.
Wow.
Some of those, I mean, if you just take the image of this, that the faith is fairly well known in the world, the Christian faith to a degree. I mean, it's rejected, but it's fairly well known. And the prophecies we have, there's some people that understand that. They don't believe in it. They see it. But it's going to be a major shock to an individual who says, no, I don't believe in that. And all of a sudden, the prophecies that they're aware of come true. The church leaves, you know, mass exodus from believers. And they're going to look around and go, oh, my God. I just imagine it's going to be, oh, my gosh, they were right.
You just said that those people will know of the seven trumpets, the tribulation.
It's written there. Yeah, they'll have access to the
Bible. I mean, all those Muslims know about this?
No, not necessarily the Muslims.
Or anybody would.
Anybody. I mean, take for account, do we believe that everybody that currently attends church and attends Bible studies has a saving faith with Christ? The answer to that would be no. We've got people that, for whatever reason, or maybe exploring, they're wondering and all that stuff. Those individuals who have not had a saving experience with Christ will not be raptured. So I'm looking at this, as you come to this point right here, that there's going to be, and I think it's conservative to say, there's going to be millions of people who have some knowledge of the Bible because they've either been to church at some point, they've heard the story at some point, or whatever. They're going to be aware that we talked about a rapture, and they said, ah, poo-poo, I don't believe in it. Well, the one thing is, poo-poo, I don't believe in it, and all of a sudden it happens. There's a point I like to call of realization that your belief is no longer valid. Example, you stand on the Empire State Building. You declare, I don't believe in gravity. It doesn't exist. You jump off all the way down. I don't believe in gravity. Is there not a point in time in which you realize your belief comes to truth and it becomes very real that gravity does exist?
Very briefly.
Very briefly. And I think during this time frame in the prophecy, there's going to be people here that go, I don't believe in it. I hear what you're saying. I don't believe in it. It's not true. I'm not going to put my life in that. All of a sudden the rapture occurs and they're going, oh, no, it is true. And I think a lot of individuals, when each of these prophecies start being fulfilled, there's going to be a point of realization of their deception, their lack of belief, and they're going to come to a point of either saying, I now confess who you are, I believe in you, or I continue on the path of denial. And that demarcation between those two groups becomes very prevalent in that seven-year period.